Welcome to this week's edition of Help and Hope, an audio ministry of CCEF. Today we are encouraged to have a few minutes with Dr. Mike Emlett. Dr. Emlett became a member of CCEF's faculty after spending many years as a physician. Today he discusses the importance of understanding both the physical and spiritual well-being of someone God has called you to help. More information about Dr. Emlett's courses and writing are available by visiting our website at ccef.org.
There are some causes of anxiety and depression that have physical correlates. So a low-functioning thyroid might be associated with depression, or an overactive thyroid might be associated with being keyed up and more anxious. So there are some situations where I definitely would recommend that. Mm-hmm. And I think because of my medical background, I tend to approach people holistically in that way. I tend to be thinking, what do I see that is weighted, if you will, towards the spiritual, towards the heart, and what might I be seeing that may have a physical correlate or a physical causation, and keep both of those things in mind. I think they're helpful, or they can be helpful, as long as we understand what those labels are doing, what they signify, and that we're aware of the benefits as well as the risks, if you will, of those labels. In other words, be aware of the problems and pitfalls with the psychiatric diagnostic system. Interestingly, even within psychiatry, there's disagreement about how we should classify disorders of mood and intellect and things like that. That the big, you know, psychiatric Bible, if you will, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, it's on its fourth edition, and they're planning the fifth edition, but it's been delayed over time because leaders within psychiatry are fundamentally not sure how should we best classify these problems. So even within psychiatry, there's disagreement. So any of the things that that we talk about now really are critiques that have come from within psychiatry. So, one of the most important things to recognize in terms of these diagnoses is to realize they are great descriptions of disordered thinking, behavior, mood, but they are not explanations. And Ed talks about this in Blame It on the Brain as well. But in other words, let me give an example of that. Before that, they are basically a list of symptoms, okay, that you're trying to, someone comes in and just as they would in any, medical situation, describe what they're feeling, what they're experiencing, what they're seeing. And then a physician, pulls those together. And these different parts, do they come together into a whole, into a diagnosis? Well, in a similar way, psychiatric diagnoses are this list of symptoms. The difference is there are no, at least at this point, really recommended objective tests, physical tests, in terms of like blood tests or brain scans or things like that. Now, there's increasingly moving in that direction in terms of this is the brain pattern of someone who has OCD, or this is the brain pattern of someone who's severely depressed. And so there are those correlates, but no one right now is saying to diagnose depression, you need to do this blood test, or to diagnose OCD, you need to do this brain scan. It's based on the appearance of the person. So what that means is, we just need to recognize that these are good descriptions, but they don't tell you why a person may be depressed. So a person may meet the criteria for major depression or meet the criteria for OCD. Great, gives a helpful outline of what this experience is like, but it doesn't say why. It doesn't tell you why. So the example is, if you saw me, my face was red, and I was stomping around, and I was yelling, and my brow was furrowed, and you would say, "Oh, you're angry," and you'd say, "Why are you angry?" That you might ask me, why are you angry? And if I said, well, because my brow is furrowed, my face is red, and I'm stomping around, that wouldn't be a very satisfactory answer. I'm just describing using one word, anger, to describe many things, furrowed brow, red face, things like that. In a similar way, psychiatric diagnoses use one word, major depression, OCD, post-traumatic stress disorder, to characterize a list of symptoms. But it still doesn't, in and of itself, tell you why a person might be struggling in that way. So I think that's one important thing to keep in mind, because I think the diagnoses can come very, perhaps as more authoritative than they really are. On the other hand, I think those descriptions can be really helpful. I remember I may have even been an intern here, but it was at least early when I was counseling. I had someone come in with the diagnosis of Asperger syndrome. I had never heard of Asperger syndrome. It's a relatively recent diagnosis. So it was really helpful for me to pull out my DSM and read about Asperger's, and it helped me craft questions and helped me understand the person's experience better. So,
and you've written material on that,
right?
Because of that study and those questions have been extremely helpful to people.
Yeah,
they're not a proper place to go and find answers.
Right. So I think bottom line, I think there are pros and cons, and for the diagnoses, and even the secular psychiatric community recognizes that there are helps and hindrances to these diagnostic labels. Well, I think the first thing is just to have your radar up, your antenna up for the possibility that there could be something physically going on. I think this is true for myself, but I would urge anyone in ministry to avoid the extremes, not to put all your eggs into the, if you will, the spiritual basket, nor all your eggs into the physical side of things, but to always be asking the question, what do I see here? Starting maybe, if you will, from the outside, what do you see out here that either is in line or is not in line with the gospel? And when it's, when it's not in line, then to be asking, well, what might be going on at the level of the heart? What might be motivating this person? And then secondly, what potential physical aspects of this struggle? And not just physical, but when you think about it, when you're talking with people, you get a full-orbed picture of their context. I want to know, if I'm dealing with someone who's angry or depressed, what's going on at the home front? If they're being persecuted at work, or if they're in a very contentious family situation, those contextual factors matter in terms of the way I approach them. Mm-hmm. And in the same way, I want to be aware of the bodily context, because those two aspects of our personhood are absolutely intertwined. So I would say first thing is just a healthy awareness that both are always at work. We may... Again, if you're dealing with a broken ankle, you're going to be focused on the physical. If you're dealing with someone who's gossiping, you're going to be focused on the, or complaining or whatever. You're going to be focused more on the spiritual side of things. But I don't want to create an artificial distinction. I mean, I can't gossip without neurons firing in my brain. So I'm absolutely intertwined. So I would say be aware and always be willing to ask the question. And then secondly, I think there are certain things just to keep in mind. If someone is on a bunch of medications, there's an increased likelihood that if there are disturbances of thinking or mood, that they might be medication related, because these kinds of things can happen as side effects. And the more medications a person is on, and I'm not even talking about psychoactive meds, antidepressants, things like that, but blood pressure medications, and there's lots of potential interactions. So if they're on a lot of medications, if there are sleep issues involved, if they are later in life, like, so if they're over, 35, 40, 45, and there's this, abrupt change in the person, that's kind of suspicious for something going on physically. Not always, but just because, in a sense, the who we are, how we relate to one another and to the world around us is pretty set, as we get into our 30s. It's not that we don't continue to grow and change as the gospel transforms us, but if I've been an introvert all my life, it would be odd if at 45 I start being extremely extroverted, or if I've been extremely thrifty, going out and start spending $6,000 on a credit card. You start to wonder, okay, what might be going on here physically? Again, not that there's any artificial separation between those two. So being aware of those abrupt or more abrupt changes, particularly later in life, those would be some things that I would keep in mind. And of course, if anyone has other physical symptoms, headache, blurred vision, just odd things. Now, they may have already seen if they're having those kinds of physical things, most likely they will have already seen their physician, but not always. So those kinds of things, I guess, I would want to keep in mind. So in other words, if my, our financial situation collapses, I'm faced with a choice in terms of how am I going to respond to that stressor. I do think it's more complex, though, when you're thinking intrapersonally, because that is truly outside of me, whereas I'm not outside of my body. I am body. Mm-hmm. I am soul. Yeah. So it's not just I have a body. I am body. And so I think that's a little bit more tricky, and I think there are times where, because of what is going on physically, there is a way in which choice is limited, affected. I think it becomes more complex. At the end of the day, even if you were to say, my body made me do it, my brain made me do it, even if you were to say that, it doesn't absolve us, if you will, of responsibility before God. I think that is a very tragic situation as a result of the fall that will be eventually corrected, redeemed. But, I mean, within Reformed theology, we talk about total depravity, yet we don't. So that is an example. We are unable to please God. We are unable to do anything that is righteous before God. Yet we are still responsible before God. So I think even if you were to say, the neurocircuitry in my brain is such that I am basically forced to sin, I'm still responsible. Sure. Now, I don't know that how you can ever get to that, how you could ever absolutely conclude that, either way, but we always remain, we always are living before the face of God. Mm-hmm. So again, no matter if sin is, if I punch someone, mm-hmm. even if I've, taken, I don't know, some kind of psychoactive drug that, PCP or whatever, that's really sent me into a rage, I'm still, I still live before God. But I'm also going to take that contextual factor into consideration. If someone is complaining and depressed after their house burns down, whereas someone else, life seems to be going pretty well, I'll take that into consideration as I approach that person who's, you know, lost everything. That context matters. Mm-hmm. And you see that in Scripture. Paul doesn't, say, Paul, for instance, doesn't give this generic counsel. It's very context-specific to the churches that he's writing to. I think the first, and maybe this is the most important thing, is are you yourself exhibiting a lifestyle of being transformed by the grace of Christ? One of my former pastors used to say, "For the church to change, I must change," and I think that's right on. So I think that whether it's in the context of public ministry, informal conversations, session meetings, whatever the context is, if the pastoral staff is exhibiting that kind of lifestyle change, gospel-centered, heart-directed change, I think that starts to, you know, be that is, you're essentially, you're mentoring the congregation in some ways to do that. So I think that's the first thing. I had this conversation with Joe Novenson a number of years ago, because the issue came up. If you are the more faithfully you preach the gospel from the pulpit, the more faithfully you preach grace saturated, you know, messages, is that going to decrease your counseling load or increase your counseling load? And we decided that it increases, and that was certainly his experience as well, because as the pastor speaks about this and in an appropriate way self-discloses, I think that emboldens people to come forth and say, wow, I don't have to have my act together. I can be honest about my struggles and my failures and find help here. And so that actually, so I think that culture of change and discipleship happens at all levels, including what happens during preaching. Is it application oriented? Are people taking what the word says and pressing it into the, and encouraged to press it into the details of their lives? So I think that's really important. You know, I think discipleship is simply, I don't know if I have a definition, but proactive consideration of how the grace of Christ transforms me and transforms my community. And so you can see why there's then overlap with counseling. When we think of counseling, we tend to think more focal, oriented, problem-oriented interactions, and I think there's absolute truth to that. But there's an amorphous mix there. It's, you know, where does it cross over to discipleship? Well, it is. You're helping people in counseling, helping people see how the gospel transforms them in very specific ways. And yes, it may be problem-oriented, but that's part of that broader picture of how does the, you know, grace of Christ transform me? So I really see those two things on a spectrum. I mean, when you think of the whole spectrum, you can think of, you know, public to private, more general and proclamatory from the pulpit. Obviously, as a when you're preaching, you're not going to be able to make specific application to all the struggles that the people in your congregation have, but you're going to make some suggestions about how does this truth get pressed into life. To small group Bible studies, where again it's not problem focused, but a place where you're asking how do the scriptures connect with life, and you're thinking, Bible study leaders hopefully thinking, how proactively can I help this person grow? Then here's a particular problem that's arisen. There's a gap, and you know Paul and Tim talk about the gospel gap and how people change. That someone's struggling to make that connection. That's where that more formal, perhaps, meeting with someone to address that issue, all the way out to crisis. Someone is in crisis, and that's so you've moved from public to very, you know, one-on-one, and you've also moved from more general to very specific. And so that's how I think of that. And discipleship is really that whole spectrum. It really is in terms of what does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus. Yeah. I mean, I think, and that's true of my experience as well. I mean, I had been a Christian for, you know, 20 plus years by the time I came to seminary, and I did have a good basic knowledge of Scripture. So I think, well, actually, there was a verse that came to mind when I saw that question. This was Paul talking to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Mm-hmm. So I would say for those who have received a lot of training, whether it's in seminary or Bible college or whatever, and have a good basic knowledge of the Bible, I think I'm saying, well, let's do it more and more. And the more and more, I think, is weighted towards I want people to see increasingly how wherever they are in Scripture connects with that overarching laying out of redemption that God does, that centers on Jesus and the coming of the kingdom. So if you're studying the minor prophets, or if you're studying Genesis, or if you're studying Philemon, you are aware, how does this fit into God's unfolding story? That was something that I didn't get until I came to seminary. I think much formal training in terms of Bible interpretation really focuses on that original context. What, you know, being attentive to the details of the text, critical, absolutely critical, observing and coming to grips with what is the intent of this text, of this passage for the original audience, if you will. I think seminary particularly equips you to do that and to do it in the original languages. Where it may not be have as much of a stress is, well, how do you press that into the present context, i.e. application? And how does it, even before you do that, how does it connect with everything else that God is revealing in Scripture? So that more and more that Paul was urging the Thessalonians to do in terms of love, I would say, well, yes, but there's always a more and more. There's always a growing depth in terms of understanding how this particular passage fits into the whole of Scripture, and then how does this particular passage connect with this person or these people. I mean, there's no substitute for a growing depth and breadth study of Scripture. I mean, I think that there's no shortcut for that. So the more I am studying Scripture, reading broadly, but also studying focally, and simply asking, if I ask those two questions, how does this connect with what God is doing in Jesus Christ? And how does this connect with my life or with the lives of the people to whom God has given me to minister? You start seeing those connections increasingly. It's sort of like this cumulative effect. So I'd say that's the most important step. Personal study, but personal study that sees the forest as well as the trees. Again, I think it can be easy to, you know, focus in on the details of this text, the trees, and miss the forest. I think just as growth in Christ occurs in the context of community. Leadership ought to occur in the context of community. So, you know, and no pastor is an island. And so I would say, are you, let's say it's, you know, a solo pastor situation, do you have good relationships with your leadership in terms of both ordained, you know, elders, deacons, but also your key leaders in the church? So I would say it can't fall exclusively on you, and if it does, that's probably a heart issue that needs to be addressed. You know, if you really do feel like everything starts and stops with you, that's problematic, because no one person is meant to be that kind of resource for the body of Christ. So, I would say that Ephesians 4 model of equipping the people, the body of Christ, that there's a growing maturity and a growing mutual ministry that happens. And the more I think you promote that culture of discipleship and change, the more, if you will, you're going to have this person who's involved in this Bible study talk to their Bible study leader as a first course. But if you've not sought to train the leadership of your church, it's going to be much more likely this person is just going to directly call you. And that may be fine, but I think in a large church it becomes impossible to handle that. And so have you influenced and discipled your leaders, basically, as a pastor? There is a therapeutic element to our culture. I mean, I think there's a lot of things that contribute to that. There's the individualism of our culture. There is certainly the fascination with the medical and the psychological, in terms of wanting to reach your full potential. And so I think, and coupled with that, you know, all out media kinds of blitzes. So 30 years ago, you didn't have Oprah. You didn't have people talking about these things openly. So I would say, absolutely. We live in that culture. And how does that culture change? Well, I think it changes hopefully by courses like we do, and leaders, pastoral leaders, who are trained in that way to think biblically and to apply, to have a consistent worldview that applies to all areas of life. That is probably the most important thing. And then just, again, individual encounters with people. And having resources. It's not, people sometimes will move from that that place of, you know, psychological jargon and to a place of biblical understanding just by reading a book. I mean, one that comes to mind is When People Are Big and God Is Small. So codependency was a, you know, and less so now, but in the 80s, in late 80s, early 90s, codependency. Ed kind of just says, well, this is a true phenomenon, what you see, but this is how best to look at that, how to look at that biblically. And I think, again, you know, that transforms, has the potential to transform someone just by reading that and say, wait a minute, I'm not this bucket of psychological need that needs to be filled by other people or Jesus. God calls me to fear Him and love others, and just that kind of literature, I think, can help people. Probably the way it most impacts me is by showing me my dependence on Christ. I think I've experienced that in parenting more than anything else. But I'm constantly exposed to how I need to be transformed by the gospel, and so that I think keeps me in a place of dependence. I mean, some of my more supercharged counseling days have come when I started the day after after conflict at home that just wasn't fully resolved, and it's like I don't want to go into this day, but it because how am I going to minister to someone else when I feel so so pathetic and weak? Ding ding, exactly. You know, that's the point. That that's the place at which the grace of Christ meets me, and His grace and mercy in time of need. So I think that's, you know, and it's provided a place to, it hopefully keeps me, keeps me honest in the sense of, if I'm writing about how do you approach angry children, it's like, okay, I better read that again. I don't think I handled this the way I've instructed other people to handle it. So, yeah. Well, I mean, in some ways, it's the application of what we were talking about earlier in terms of seeing people, including our children, as body, soul, image bearers, and so being aware that what, in a very kind of cut and dried way, you could just say, "Well, this is sin." Period. You start to realize how should I nuance that experience? How can I understand what's going on there? So I think, being aware of those contextual factors. If you have a child who has poor working memory or high level of distractibility, can there be heart issues associated with this? Sure. But there are also physical reasons why that may be going on as well. And for us to ignore those things, I think, is doing a disservice to our children. So I think it's being very open to exploring the potential physical things that might underlie issues like distractibility, poor school performance, quick temper. Again, you can initially think in spiritual categories, heart categories, and it's appropriate to do that. But are there other things? I mean, it's, again, very simple. We talked about sleep. Well, that's certainly true for children. I mean, my children, as most children, if they start to build up a sleep deficit, that it becomes Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. You really start to see that change. So the issue is not to then start flagellating them with, here's how you need to change, but take a nap or get to bed early the next night. Or meal times. The other thing that happens, of course, if my kids are hungry, and obviously this isn't always the case, but if it's, 5:15 and he's tubing out, the answer is not to send him to his room and think about, how he's sinning. That might be part of it, but it's also, here, have some peanuts, or have a half of a peanut butter sandwich or something, because we're not going to eat for another 45 minutes or an hour. So I think it's being aware of the context. I feel like I've been more, ironically and sadly, I think I've been more prone to do that for other people than I have for my own children, to my shame. But I think over time, I'm saying, okay, yeah, the same things that I am encouraging other people to explore, I want to as well.
Thank you for joining us. Dr. Mike Emlett discusses today's topics in greater detail in a book being released this fall entitled Crosstalk. He is also the author of several helpful and practical mini-books entitled Help for the Caregiver, Angry Children, Understanding and Helping Your Child Gain Control, and OCD, Freedom for the Obsessive Compulsive. All of these titles, plus more about CCEF's courses, can be found by visiting ccef.org.